I'm going to be speaking tonight about temptation, and I'm wondering, what does it for you? What lures you in? What seduces you into destructive behavior? Because we all know better. I mean, nobody in this room is an idiot. I mean, you know, we know what's happening, and we even know that if we keep pursuing this path, it'll end in destruction, and yet we're lured. It's like a tractor beam just pulling us in. I asked a few friends, don't worry, outside the parish, how they were tempted this week, and they gave me answers. And because they're not here, I can tell you what they said. So some of them are funny, and some of them are not as funny. One person said, I was really tempted to break my vegetarian Lenten fast on Thursday, you know, right after Wednesday. And I was going to go to Arby's and get a big beef and cheddar. Somebody said, I was tempted to key my boss's car. Another person said, I wanted to lie on my income taxes because I went to TurboTax and I did it like 3 times, but I didn't get a rebate. And so I was thinking, how could I like accidentally put in the numbers so that I could get a couple $100 back? One woman said that I was tempted to finally fill out the divorce papers. One person said, I wanted to cut off a friendship because it was on the rocks and it caused the person to face things about themselves that they didn't want to face. One person sadly said, I think I want to start drinking again after 6 years of sobriety. You know. But they felt the pull, the draw, the seduction toward capsizing, you know, to embrace that particular path. Well, in Matthew chapter 4, we see the iconic moment in which Jesus faces the tempter and his tactics. And in the Bible, this tempter is given many names: Satan, the accuser, the devil, the father of lies, the god of this world, the serpent, lord of the flies, dragon, the Leviathan, Lucifer, the lion that prowls around, things like that. And I just want to simply assert, though many of you know this within the Christian tradition, we actually don't think the language of the Satan is metaphorical. We don't think it's an id projection or just an ancient way of speaking about bad psychology. We're just more than materialists here. We think that the world is a multidimensional space, that it's hyper-spiritualized, and that there's all sorts of things happening within our frame, all sorts of things that are cosmic in their orientation and still deeply spiritual in their orientation. And so we believe in, I guess Lord of the Rings calls it a sleepless malice that lies in this kind of comes from this primordial place of creation and influences and infects the cosmos in order to lure and seduce and tempt and ultimately to destroy. And I want to talk tonight about the tactics of the tempter, what he does, so that we'll begin to recognize it when he's operative. And I'm going to speak about 3 tactics of temptation. I'm going to talk about identity, subtlety, and supremacy. That's the goal tonight in terms of his attacks. And that's the first thing that he does, is that the tempter attacks Jesus' identity, who he is at his core. And so let's read it together. I invite you to pick up your bulletin, open it to the passage, and we'll start in Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, the immediate context is super important because the Holy Spirit just doved down upon Jesus while he was being baptized in the River Jordan. And so the Spirit is there landing on Jesus to publicly name him as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. And now that same Spirit, after landing on Jesus in this anointing fashion, then leads him from the water to the desert, from the Father's voice to the Satan's voice. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing. Why would he ever do that? Well, he's putting Jesus in a position to unmake the past. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus is seen in the New Testament as the last Adam, or the second Adam, who, when faced with the tempter, just as the first Adam was, won't fail, unlike the first Adam. And by doing so, he overturns that ancient dark legacy. Also, Jesus is like a new Israel. Just as the old Israel was in the wilderness and tempted and tested and failed, Jesus, the new Israelite, will not and will succeed. The Holy Spirit is ushering him forward in these difficult places to do what no human being has been able to do, and therefore overturn our dark trajectory. But notice the satanic attack against Jesus right away. He seeks to destabilize Jesus' identity. This is in verse 3 and in verse 6. If you are the Son of God. He doesn't say, since you are, or I know you are. He's messing with his self-understanding. If you are the Son of God. Notice Satan doesn't assault Jesus' personality, his morals, his culture, his haircut, his day job, his taste in clothing. No, he goes far deeper than that. He attacks who he is. And that's no small matter because Christianity hinges upon Jesus' identity. We, after all, do not make the claim that Jesus is a mere sorcerer, a teacher, a guru. No, we say that he was the unique, the only Son of the living God. That is our uncompromising claim. And in fact, that claim was uncompromisingly established from before Jesus was a zygote. Whenever the angel appears to Mary, he says that the Son whom you will offer the world will also be the Son of the Most High. And do you remember what was said over Jesus at his baptism by the Father's bellowing voice? This is my beloved Son, for the whole world to hear. It was announced. Jesus' identity was publicly declared and certainly personally known by Jesus. And Satan seeks to destabilize that identity. If you are the Son of God, testing that identity. By the way, Satan has similar accents in the ancient story of Genesis 3. When he comes to Adam and Eve, our anthropological centers, and he says, did God really say? Like, he's just messing with them. He's taking what is truth and central in truth and questioning it, seeking to mystify, seeking to bring doubt. Well, that's his tactic, identity destabilization. And if you're a Christian and you are seeking to follow the Lord, you will be, from time to time, assaulted with that kind of destabilization regarding who you are in God. It'll seem like a swarm of gnats coming at you sometimes, peppering you with all sorts of internal questions and doubts that might go something like this. Well, I mean, who are you really? Because your life seems like a random collection of little bits of pain and accidents that you have created and all sorts of destructive forces. And it seems like your life is utterly rudderless and purposelessness. Who are you to declare that there's some grand providence that hangs over you that's leading you? Have you sensed any leading? Is it leading you in a good direction? How do you know that there's a God anyway? How can you be sure after all? Don't you have doubts? Maybe the doubts are right. Oh, and more than that, if there is a God, why do you think God thinks about you? Why do you think you're on God's mind at all? What are you, a narcissist? Are you a solipsist? Why do you think the whole universe cares about you? The eyes of eternity focus on you. I mean, not people that are starving to death. You, your life. I mean, what's that about? And by the way, why do you think you're forgiven after all? I mean, you really walk through life thinking that all of your criminal element, which if it was exposed to anybody in this room, they would immediately excommunicate you. I mean, if they really knew who you were, you wouldn't be welcome here, and you certainly, therefore, wouldn't be welcome with God, who sees you with even cleaner vision. So how do you know you're forgiven? You're probably not, after all. Maybe you're just fooling yourself and thinking that you're in this thing to begin with. I know, somebody understands. But those are the voices that attack us that have to do, actually, with your identity as an image-bearing son or daughter of the eternal King. Chipping away at the veritable foundation of your being. I have a friend who did one of the, you know those mail-in DNA test things to see if you're like Welsh or something? Well, she did one of those tests, and it was very extensive, but it broke her heart because when she got the test back, she discovered that the man that she called father was in fact not her father. Her mother had had some tryst with somebody, and she was the love child of that relationship, and she didn't know until her parents were gone, and she's, you know, in her mid-40s, and that destabilized her like nothing else. She's like, who am I? Like, whose am I? Like, that, he was her everything. And now that biological break really devastated her to her core. Well, she met with this mentor figure to talk about it, talk about that destabilization of identity. And my friend, who was a very wise Christian, wrote to her and said, I'm very sorry for all your heartbreak, but if it helps, all of us have been adopted. What did she mean? Whether you know your biological dad or not, whether you know your biological mother or not, all of us have been adopted into the family of God through the cross. And so really we're all at the same level. And that really is the truth, that you, no matter what comes at you, you're a son, you're a daughter of the eternal King, and that's your identity. Well, there was an attack on Jesus' identity, seeking to shake him down. And then there's another weapon the devil uses, and that's subtlety. We just prayed it in the litany, the craft and subtlety of the devil. You might think, how is the devil subtle at all? I mean, he's like the god of this world, the prince of darkness. I mean, it doesn't sound very subtle to me. But I want you to notice how he tempts Jesus, because if you look at the individual temptations, they're full of craft and subtlety. After all, Satan doesn't say, Jesus, prove your power by burning down a petting zoo. Or how about you bankrupt an orphanage? Or how about you start a genocide in France? He doesn't do that, right? He doesn't do anything that appears terribly evil and violent. All he says is, you know what would be good, since you're starving? You could eat things. You could make it happen. How about you embody a miracle? You go to the top of the Empire State Building, which, you know, the temple was their nearest equivalent, tallest building in the country. Jump. Perform like a little mock suicide. Because God will protect you. You're very valuable. You'll get caught up. Or how about you just take the power and the reins now? You know you're destined for it anyway. All nations are going to bow at some point. Better sooner than later. Where's the harm in that? Sounds pretty messianic to me. Subtle. I mean, Jesus does a lot of that stuff anyway later in his ministry. In a way, he offers miracle food to the feeding the 5,000. He performs many miracles through his person. The resurrection certainly involves his personal body in that way. And he does say at the Great Commission that all authority on earth has been given to me. And so Satan just wants him to short-circuit that and get right to it instead of, you know, taking a circuitous route. And also, the devil does something similar in Eden, by the way. He doesn't tell Adam and Eve to kill each other. He doesn't tell them to do cocaine. What does he do? He says, don't you want to be smart? I mean, God is smart. You could be smart like God. Don't you have to grow up at some point? Aren't you going to, like, eventually stop being, you know, members of the class of arrested development and, you know, get a life? You could know as God knows. You're made in the image of God. Why don't you want to pursue more? It's actually kind of subtle. And Satan's subtlety is also seen in how he misuses Scripture. Do you notice? I mean, he has the Psalms memorized. He's incredibly intelligent. And he knows how to use the Bible against the Christ. So he quotes Scripture. He says, there's angels that are going to catch you. You're going to be fine. He misuses the text, and Jesus knows it, but I want you just simply to note the craft and subtlety of the devil and how he likes to blur things. Satan loves a blur. He takes things that God has separated into distinctive categories, and he makes the lines dissolve, smudges things over. Francis Bacon, the famous author in Shakespeare's day, said, "The devil is not red, but gray," meaning the devil is what happens when you mix the white and the black, right? Gray, a blur. Or St. Paul says that he appears as an angel of light. This is why temptation is temptation. Temptation, friends, when it comes to us, is not going to be obvious. The devil will not hand you a machete and say, get to work. You don't like your neighbors? I'm here to help. That will never happen. Not at first. Not at first. Eventually, but not at first. He's always subtle at first, injecting fog into our brains and into our hearts so that we can no longer navigate the landscape of our lives, feeling confused and isolated so that we don't know where to go. This is a bit of an aside, but not really. Friends, I hear lots of supernaturalist stories out there. People talk a lot right now about supposed apparitions of saints and Christian heroes and Mary and Jesus. People claim to see lights in the sky and figures, the sun dancing around, and you can smell roses when this person appears, and he appeared here, she appeared there, and these people that appear mention Jesus, and so it sounds legitimate. Here's what I want to say to you, friends. When it comes to weird things happening within the supernatural realm and people appearing and saying things, I don't doubt those stories at all. I think all sorts of weird things happen all the time, and I've experienced some of those things from time to time, just odd things that occur. But that doesn't mean anything to me. We as Christians have to do something called testing the spirits. It's not enough that weird stuff happens. We actually have to test those things against the "it is written" consideration, against the Scripture itself. Do these spiritual forces out there, do they promote Jesus as the name above every name and as the sole focus and the only hope of human salvation? If they do, I'll give them an ear or two. But if they don't, yeah, no thanks. No thanks. We have to test the spirits because the devil comes to us subtly, appearing as an angel of light, something glorious and good and helpful. He seems to come to Jesus in this passage only to help, just to provide a fast track to messianism. So that's something about identity, something about subtlety. Now something about supremacy. The devil tempts Jesus to embrace a sort of supremacy. In verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" You know, there's a lore behind all three of these temptations against Jesus. And the lore is something like, authenticate yourself through a power demonstration. Evidence your power right here and right now. This seduction through the use of supremacy goes all the way back to Eden. Again, the temptation to Adam and Eve was, why don't you gain a little omniscience for yourself? Know as God knows. But notice here, it's not just power. It's power without pain. Satan, like Dracula, hates the cross and wishes for Jesus to pole vault over Calvary to get the glory without the agony, without the gruesome humiliation. And so he is saying to Jesus, in essence, why bleed when you can be supreme now? You could have everything that you're eventually going to get anyway. Just take it now. Satan is anti-atonement. He even speaks that way through the apostles. You may remember Jesus when he was finally named as the Messiah by Peter. Very famously, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus defines the messianic mission as involving suffering and death. Peter then says, "God forbid it, Lord, may it never happen to you." And do you remember what Jesus calls Peter in that moment? "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter is being a mouthpiece for dark power that says, forget about blood and crosses when you could take the gilded throne now. Why does Satan hate the cross so much? Because the cross unmakes his job. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. What happens at the cross is rampant mercy flowing to all of us where accusation no longer sticks. Therefore, it unemploys him, so to speak. But temptation here is linked to personal supremacy. Take the reins. Take the power now. By the way, when you're tempted, I really do think it almost always has a power dynamic attached. Why don't you do whatever you need to do to get that promotion? Why don't you take a little more cash? You'll spend it wisely. Why don't you, who's going to know if you lie and manipulate a little bit? Everybody plays games. You know, whether it's sexual prowess, whether it's control and manipulation. Power is often part of the temptation dynamic. I have priest friends, they're older now, retired gentlemen, who worked at Grace Church in Manhattan when Fitzsimmons Allison was the bishop there, or was the priest there before he was made a bishop, and they worked for him. And Grace Church grew from 80 people to 800 in 1 year. And so the church it was booming in the city. And because of that, they had to make all these structural changes the whole time. And the two assistant priests had divergent ideas about how to run a church that was growing like that. And you know how these things are. It began as a strategic disagreement, and it ended up a set of personal attacks against one another. They just couldn't stand each other, couldn't look each other in the eye. And when they were here at the communion table, you know, they were all gathered to celebrate communion, and you could see and feel the animosity between these men. And that lasted for several weeks, in which they were both experiencing anger and inner torment. Well, one night at 2 a.m., Jim was his name, comes and pounds on Paul's door. Paul thought he was getting robbed, you know. So he stumbles to the door, opens it up, sees that it's Jim. And Jim says, with tears in his eyes and with great humiliation as well as humility, he says, "Look, about all this stuff, I will believe whatever you want me to believe. Just be my friend again. I will believe whatever you want me to believe. Just be my friend again." He let go of his need to control, his need for power, his need to have the definitive answer, his need to guide the future, all of it. And they were able to mend things. Friends, most things in life, not everything I know, like stand for the resurrection of Jesus, right? But most things in life, you can compromise a little. I always worry about people. Sometimes this is at times part of Grove City culture where people seek to die on too many hills. They care about way too much. Some of you have opinions about everything. Oh my gosh, how do you manage that? Let me just say this to you, and this came home to me during COVID, by the way, which was not easy for rectors. Let me say this to you, for what it's worth. You only get one hill to die on in life, because then you're dead. So just make it a really good hill. But not everything is a hill. Not everything is a hill. And not everything deserves to be defended with endless pride, which is really what's behind many of our convictions. Pride and egotism and territorialism. And it's killing us. And it's hurting other people. What a wondrous thing that Jesus had such a different temperament. The one who was supreme, who was at the top, became low and little for us. Notice what Satan does, which is just the opposite. Do you notice who is the real addict to supremacy in this passage? It isn't Jesus. It's the Satan who says, get on the ground and worship me. Do it, and I'll give you everything. Satan wants the inversion of being to rule the cosmos and make the God-man his tormented slave. And yet Jesus tells him to get lost. Be gone, Satan. And he does. He leaves. He leaves for a while, let's say. The tempter's tactics all fail, and he fades away. Now, those are the tactics. Identity, subtlety, supremacy. Where does this land for us? I'll be brief, but I do want to point out that you have an enemy, and it is no one in this room. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. It is far darker and far worse, far more subterranean. God is not alone out here. And the tactics of this enemy will show up in your life. And his goal is not to tempt you in order to titillate you. His goal, says the scripture, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy, to eat you like a hungry lion. And what is going to be your defense against the subtlety and craft of the devil? Certainly, it's not going to be ourselves and our strength. It's not going to be our intelligence, because the accuser will argue more intelligently than we can. It's not going to be our willpower. Satan has more stamina than we've got. Our defense is the one who was already victorious. Our defense is Jesus, because Jesus gives us two things that we're going to need: wisdom and victory. We as Christians, friends, need such wisdom when dealing with temptation, because I used to think that being a Christian meant that your life gets easier. Not really, though, because what happens with regeneration is that you get a tenderness of conscience in which before you didn't care about doing certain things. You didn't even need to be tempted very much. You would just do them. Now there's like a tenderness built into your conscience in which you're going to be more perceptive of when temptation starts to occur. And it means that being a Christian signs you up for battle. This life is not easy. And you're going to experience temptations perhaps like never before. And so in order to survive them, we need wisdom to understand the terrain and the battle that we face. And regarding his wisdom, what did Jesus do when he was dealing with the devil? He stood on the brilliance of revelation of the revealed word. In other words, not his feelings, his emotions at the time. He stood on something more transcendent, something even truer than his feelings. And I suggest that we do the same thing. When you are in a cloud of unknowing, mystified by the changing borders of temptation's effect, it is quite appropriate to remember what has been written, what is true, regardless of if I'm feeling it or not, Lord or not. So we can say together, it is written, the ruler of this world has been cast out. It is written, he came to destroy the works of the devil. It is written that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, even those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we know Scripture, the big story, when we know how Scripture addresses individual circumstances, when we feast and digest on the word of the cross, we can begin to see the fog fade. We can begin to see illusions for what they are. We can begin to see where a path is eventually going to lead. We can eventually feel our hearts wanting that which is beautiful rather than destructive. And we need the wisdom from the word that Jesus gives us. But ultimately, we need the victory that Jesus gives us. We need his victory. And this is the good news. You belong, body and soul, now and forever, to the greatest exorcist who has ever lived. The victory over Satan is already a done deal. It is finished. His destiny is secure. It is over. I have a friend who, when she was a little girl, was terrified that there was a witch living in her bedroom closet. Because, you know, when you're little, your mind plays games with you. Actually, when you're an adult, sometimes your mind plays games with you, too. But she was hearing noises and creaks at night that would keep her up and make her afraid to go to sleep, afraid the witch would come out and eat her. Well, she would wake her father up night after night, and her father was an actor, so he worked hard, and he was up. He was often up late, but at 3 a.m., she would come screaming into the room, screaming about the witch. Her dad tried to put in night lights, tried to open the closet to show her that there was no witch living inside. Well, one night she was wailing so loudly and trembling so severely that the father came in and asked her point blank and with great directness, "Where is the witch?" And my friend pointed to the closet. So he said, "Fine." So he runs into the closet, slams the door behind him, starts all this violent tussling, slamming objects, breaking things. And after a minute or two, the father exits, slams the door, and said, "Don't worry, honey. She has been handled." And there's the word of the cross for you. We all do, in the end, have somebody who won. Somebody who didn't succumb. Somebody who went all the way when it came to righteousness. You have a champion that has gone into the dark, into the violent chaos of Leviathan. And as a result, not only has the tempter failed to derail Christ, he's failed to damn you. He has lost you, and Jesus has claimed you. The mile-long list of accusations against you is now unreadable, made illegible by the blood of Christ. Satan has been crushed by the new risen Adam. Or to put it another way, he has been handled. Amen.